Walking through most, maybe all, of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, the letter to the Philippians is one of those letters that's called Paul's prison epistles because he was in prison in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. We see that at the end of the book of Acts. He was there when he wrote this letter. We learn about the Philippians in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went there, not really long after responding to what we call the Macedonian prayer that brought him from Asia Minor into Macedonia. And the two kind of noteworthy things that we find there, the one that we're most familiar with perhaps is Paul and Silas getting thrown in jail, getting beat severely, and at night, instead of whining about their pain, they're praising the Lord, and the other prisoners are listening. There's an earthquake, the Lord sets them all free, but instead of running away, they stay, and the jailer and his whole family get saved. And there's also the story of the slave gal who had a demon through which she prophesied and told fortunes and made money for her owners, but Paul cast that demon out, and that was part of what got him in trouble, but we saw the power of God at work. And so Paul was very close to the Philippians. One of the things that I appreciate about the letter of Philippians is there's, to me, a little bit more of a personal tone in this letter, and because of that, there's some insights into just what motivated Paul and what were his priorities. And those key ones come out in this first chapter, so I want to kind of walk through it, mainly focusing on just a few principles, but we will make our way through it depends on time whether we'll end at verse 26 or we'll go all the way to verse 29. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can come to your word with confidence because it is your word. Empowered and inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so your Holy Spirit, which you have given so generously to us, your children, that gives us that illumination that opens our eyes, turns on the light so we can see and understand. Oh, Lord, we ask for a double measure of that today, that we might hear, understand, receive, and respond. And Lord, I ask that you would guide my words as we look to you and your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 1 of Philippians, we have a familiar kind of opening that Paul has in his epistles. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in general, this is similar to his openings. He greets the saints in the particular town where he is writing. He will mention whoever's with them. He mentions that they're bondservants, which means they are voluntary servants of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus sets you and I free. You know, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The question is, what will you do with the freedom that you are given? And the greatest thing that you can do with your freedom is turn around and say, Lord, there's no freedom greater than being your servant. And we serve in him, and there we find true life. We find freedom. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, of course, we are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. When he addressed the Corinthians, most of the translations, there he says to those who are called to be saints, he's addressing, but actually in the Greek it's just literally those who are called saints, because saint just means somebody who's set apart. And when you said yes to Jesus, it's kind of like in marriage, you were set apart from all others to Jesus, just as when I chose Laura, she was set apart from all others to me, so she was sanctified to me. And that's a blessing. Okay. So Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the grace is what where we find peace. If we try to live Christianity as a religion or as a matter of works to earn favor, it's not good. But when we grasp its grace, we have been given everything. We are completely righteous. We are completely right with God through Jesus. We cannot add anything to that, but what we can do is spend our lives saying, thank you, Jesus. You know, we don't do works to be saved, but we do good works to show that we are saved and we're grateful and thankful. So we get into it, verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul, again, in most of his letters, says, I thank God whenever I pray for you. But what he adds here, and it's an emblem of the book of Philippians, he says to them, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And so he adds joy. This is the only place where he adds that. It's when, you know, I thank God when I think of you guys, when I pray for you. Now he said, I think it, and then I've got joy when I do that. And that's because Philippians is called the book of joy, because we find the words for joy, gladness, rejoicing more abundant in this four-chapter letter than we find in other places. Let me just see if you remember that old song. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. I love to sing that. It's around, you know, and all that. But the point is, that's from Philippians. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And actually in chapter 3, verse 1, he says rejoice in the Lord always there as well. So it's found over and over again. It's a book of joy. So I'm still kind of working on the outline for this, but I just want you to also, as we look at some of these key values or priorities of Paul and how that relates to us, realize that in the context of this letter, you could also say that these are priorities that produce joy, or that these are Paul's joyful priorities. And so as we continue on, he says, I thank the Lord every time I think about you, and I pray. He's making prayers for them. He's making requests before the Lord. He does it with joy. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel. And in this context, fellowship is better be understood as your partnership in the gospel. You know, fellowship means a kind of a sharing together in common. But the idea here of the fellowship is that we've discovered that one of Paul's reasons for writing the church was really, there was two things. One, there was a conflict between a couple of ladies in the church that had gotten to a point to where Paul needed to address it. But there isn't really a lot of time spent doing any doctrinal correction. What he really does towards the in chapter 4, and let's turn to chapter 4 to see this, is he's thanking them for their missionary support. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And what he's talking about, they sent support and helpers to Paul where he was from Philippi. It says, not that I speak in regard to need. And this is, it's not in our chapter, but I can't have you miss this. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, verse 4:13, that's a good memory verse, and it's a good promise to apply to our lives, and we can apply it generally because of the character of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I think it's vital that we always remember the context. The context is saying what you and I can do through the strength of Christ within us is be content in all circumstances. We all know how to be content in good circumstances. The trick is being content in difficult circumstances. That's why, to me, I look at this as one of those pictures of like ultimate Christian maturity. That this is, you know, what does maturity in Christ look like? This is one of the things it looks like. And it's such a blessing when we discover, and again, I don't want to take too much time on it, but personally, for me, one of the keys that, to me, contentment is tied to gratitude. And as long as I think I've got rights, and I deserve this, and I deserve that, and then if I get something, well, yeah, it's because it's me. And if I don't get it, hey, what's the deal? I really, you know, it's a sad, sad life. But, and this may seem kind of a bummer, but I tell you, it's not. I really believe I don't deserve a thing. I don't. But you know what's wonderful when you don't deserve anything and you know you don't deserve anything? Then everything that comes your way is an undeserved gift. And you can be thankful and have an attitude of gratitude. Okay, so continuing on. Verse 14. He says, talking about their support and their giving to him, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." He says, not that I seek the gift. He's not hinting like, hey, you guys gave, you know, you might want to give again. No, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God, here's another familiar verse, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, not according to your deserving, but according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. But note the context of my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Jesus. It's in the context of living a generous life. It's in the context of having a life where you get joy in giving to others and their needs, especially things that further the work of the kingdom. So, back into chapter 1, that's part of what he's talking about when he says, I rejoice in your partnership with me in the gospel. Picking up with verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. All these wonderful promise verses, and this is another one of them. And this is one to hold on to, because when we talk about joy, practical joy in our walk with Jesus is directly tied to our sense of security or assurance that we belong to him, that that's settled, that we understand it's not about us, it's about him and who he is and what he's done. That's the undergirding foundation of having joy in our walk with the Lord. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Jesus is the author, he begins it, and he is the finisher, he will complete it. He finishes what he begins. Praise God. And then he goes on, and you get this personal sense here. He says, verse 7, just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, and remember he's changed to guards, they would switch every 4 hours, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. So that partnership of the gospel, practically in their support for him, but in other ways that they're partnering in the grace of God. They're sharing God's grace together. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And he says, and this is my prayer. He said he'd been praying for them, and now he's going to give them what that prayer is. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he says, may your love, so he's saying you are loving. He says, but may it abound, may it overflow. Now it's interesting because what does he ask that their love may abound or overflow in? He says that it may abound or overflow in knowledge and discernment. You know, we might be tempted today, I pray that your love would just overflow with deep feelings. There's nothing wrong with deep feelings, but it leads us astray when we think our feelings are the definition or the evidence of love. Love is really, it's a commitment that we make and we follow it through by putting the object that we love above ourselves. So many marriages get off track. Because they think you get married so that that person will love you and make you feel good. No. It is not your, it's not your spouse's responsibility to make you whole. Only Jesus Christ makes us whole. And then when we have that platform and foundation of wholeness in Him, then we're in a place where we can now love the person that we've committed to. And, you know, in God's economy, when we give to others, when we put others above ourselves, the Holy Spirit comes around and just somehow blesses us in return in ways that aren't always easy to describe, but are very real. The one other thing in this prayer to notice, and it comes out especially in the old NIV, where Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more knowledge and sincerity. He says, that you may discern the things that are best, is the way the NIV puts it. And what I like about that is to discern the things are best. Guess what? We would normally think, okay, discern what's best. You know, we don't want to get hooked on, what's best, what's bad. Okay, that's straightforward. But sometimes what we have to stop and think is that in seeking to discern what truly is best, what can get in the way of what's best is what may be good. There's those things that are good, and that's great. There's things that are better. That's good too. But we have to sometimes ask what's best, because sometimes the good and the better can get in the way of what is best. And that takes discernment. Sometimes it's not just the bad things that I do can get the way. It can be things that are good, but they're in the way of what is even better and best. Now in verse 12, Paul is answering kind of an urgent question that the Philippians have, because Paul, who had been used so greatly of the Lord and brought the gospel to them, and now they're a flourishing church, but now he's in prison in Rome, and anytime you're in prison in Rome, your life was in question. And so they're very concerned for him and for, you know, what's going to happen with the work of the ministry that God's called Paul to. So he says, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. They're thinking, oh no, the ministry's crippled, it's hindered. And he says, oh no, no, no. It's actually turned out for the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. This is the Praetorian Guard. This is Caesar's special soldiers. It's become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ and most of the brethren in the Lord. Well, first of all, that my chains are in Christ. So he's saying, man, this has actually been a great, great advancement. You see, we would look at it and say what? We'd say, oh, poor Paul. He's chained to two soldiers, you know, 24 hours a day. They switch off every 4 hours. But poor Paul, chained to those soldiers. But heaven says, oh, those poor soldiers. They're chained to Paul. And they're switching over, so they're all hearing the gospel. And these are those elite soldiers, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're responding to the gospel, so that if you turn again back to chapter 4, the very end where he's giving the closing greetings, in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Wow. So he says, no, he said, it's basically, how else would I get to preach to Caesar's household than by being in jail, being incarcerated as he is? Isn't that awesome? That's just, and so he said, I want you to understand that. Don't be fretting for me, just praying that I'll be as fruitful as I can during the time that God's got me here. So then, picking up verse 14. So he is incarcerated. He is confined. And so verse 14, he says, not only, you know, is it advancing into Caesar's household, he says, but most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Since he's limited, some are saying, well, then I'm going to preach where Paul can't. Now he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So the motives were mixed on those that were preaching. Some were with good motives, say, well, he can't, so somebody needs to, I'm going to do it. Others were saying, well, Paul can't, so it's my turn to shine. And so their motive was different. It wasn't so much the preaching as much as the, you know, the accolades. But catch this, because if you're familiar with Paul and his attitude, man, if anybody ever teaches or anything that's wrong doctrinally, he doesn't pull any punches. You know, he takes names and, you know. But listen to this. In verse 48, he says, what then? So, you know, what should we do? Well, there's mixed motives here. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Here's that joy theme again. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Hear what he's saying? Their motives may be mixed, but the message is true, is what he's saying. And as long as the true message is being presented, he says, I'm going to rejoice. Message first and foremost. There's motives, there's methods, there's personalities, and we all have our feelings and opinions about that, but it's second. If the message is true, rejoice. You know, when you hear Jesus being preached, do you rejoice that Jesus is preached, or do you critique the preacher? you know, I've become convinced in Revelation, the church in Ephesus was chided by Jesus himself. He says, you're a good church, a faithful church, but you've left your first love. He says, you know, remember where you were, return. Do the things you did in the beginning. And, you know, the way I kind of picture that, and it's convicting, is I think, well, when I was dating Laura, it didn't matter where we were going, you know, what was happening. Certainly didn't matter, you know, who was speaking or how long, any of that stuff. It was just an excuse to be with her. And when I was an early young believer, that it didn't matter. I didn't even know or care who's speaking, but we're talking about Jesus, and I don't care who's leading the singing. We're singing about Jesus. And over time, what happens? Oh, well, who's speaking? Oh, well, who's leading this or that? And you know what? When we catch ourselves in that place, there should be a little neon sign that goes on in your mind that says, where's your first love? Where's your first love? So there's still kind of this opening question, getting back to verse 19 now, that's kind of like, well, yeah, but Paul, you know, are you going to still be with us? What's going to happen? And so verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Now, here's one of his primary, we just saw one of his primary values. He says, I don't care as long as Christ is preached. I will rejoice in that. Christ is being preached. Christ is being seen. And here's the second one. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's his second great purpose statement for his life. You know, all I care is that Jesus is lifted up in my life. And if it happens, that it will glorify him more through my death, that's good with me, because that's what I want, him to be glorified. And if, on the other hand, he can be glorified further in my life here, then that's what I want. What a heart. Oh, Lord, build that heart in us. But that's what matters. That Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he goes on. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. You know, it's the exchanged life. He says, for me to live is Christ. I'm convinced in our walk with the Lord that there's three spheres of strength that we draw from. The first is my strength. When I came to the Lord, it's like, wow, this is awesome. I want to know this Jesus more. I want to understand what this is about. I was, you know, a hippie looking for ultimate reality, and I found in the what to me at the time was the most unexpected place, and that was in Jesus Christ. And so it's like, okay, Lord, I'm yours. And I'm excited to find out just what that means. And so I started to run after him in my strength. Boom, boom, boom. My strength, you know, it's worth something. But it doesn't get us that far. And that's when we learn a great truth. That we're not called to live this Christian life in our own strength. We're called to learn how to appropriate his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I learned to say, Lord, give me strength to serve you. Give me strength to live for you. Give me strength. And wow, it's like, whoa, I could get so much further that way. And see, each of these three spheres to me, all ideally should all be at full operation. But I learned over time that even me get asking for his strength so that I can do his will was not far enough, because I needed to take one more step, and that is, and Galatians really captures it, I needed to learn not just to say, Lord, give me strength so I can do this. It's, Lord, just do it through me. Lord, live through me. And it's like that's a whole other venue. There's a whole other distance and strength that comes in that. And so ideally, we want them all to come together. It's like Paul says in, I believe it's Colossians 1:29, when he says, you know, he's talking about seeking to help believers become mature. And he says, to this end, I labor. So he's laboring with all his strength, that's having his strength, which so mightily works within me. And so it's like, it's good to just check and ask yourself, how much am I calling upon the Lord? How much am I learning to just let Jesus be Jesus in me? So he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, but if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? Oh, well, don't want to miss this. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's saying, you know, it is better to die. So he knew that if he were to die, he would immediately be with Jesus, because that's the gain in dying. He says, verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy, there's that word again, progress and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing, again, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he's basically saying, wow, yeah, I know, I my life could end. And you know, if it was up to me, I'd say, great, let me just be home with Jesus. He says, that's gain. That's better by far. He says, but I believe, I'm convinced, actually, Paul says, I'm convinced that it's more needful for you, that I can still be of some help for you. And because I'm convinced that God still has some more work for me to do that could be to your advantage, then I'm convinced that I'm going to be released. Now, if you read 2 Timothy, you'll know that that's Paul's last letter, and he was in a much more severe punishment in the Mamertine prison or dungeon, and that he knew that in that case he was not going to be released, but that he would be going to see Jesus. So here he goes. He says, you know, I've thought it through, and so he's reassuring them, no, don't worry, I'm convinced the Lord will be releasing me. Now, picking up verse 27, but in a sense, he's saying, well, but if he's wrong, but verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that could mean he just doesn't get to see them for a while, or that, well, I'm not here anymore. That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's saying, you know, either way, whether I'm with you or not, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep moving forward in him. And when you get back to his last purpose statement, he's just said to me that what matters is that Christ is magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. Either is fine. You could then go through what is in the rest of the chapter here and say, well, he's talking about things like their progress of joy and faith, that that's part of Jesus gets magnified through him when he's being used to help others grow in him. Here in verse 27, that Paul would say, you know, Jesus is being magnified when your conduct, you know, is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that it reflects what you have so freely received from Jesus. He says, I just want to hear that you're standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he says, 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Or again, I think it's, you know, he says, you know, not in any way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from Christ. There's a principle here that's really saying that some way, at times, the way that we have victory over fear is we choose not to be alarmed. And that our very act of not being alarmed at those that are opposing us is an emblem of the victory that we have in Jesus. There's a lot going on in the world, and you know, we're in very interesting times with the changeovers that's happening in America politically and all that goes with that. But there's a lot out there. You know, I never thought I would see or hear or have to ever deal with in my life. And there's a lot out there that can make us feel kind of, you know, well, there's flat out persecution. There's real persecution elsewhere, but we are getting an increasing taste of opposition. And if we're not careful, we can see that as something to be afraid of. But we do not need to be afraid. I mean, this is just what the Bible tells us to expect. You know, when people, you know, when Jesus said people will, you know, slander you and say things against you and despitefully use you for my name's sake, what did he say? Be sad and hide in a corner. No, he said, rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I think it's important that we grab hold of that for ourselves and our own strength and security, but also because the world needs to see that, no, we're not alarmed by these things. And by not being alarmed, I'm not saying go out there and, you know, give back what you're getting. No. Go out and not be alarmed and love. Love. I don't want to get in trouble, but, you know, what did the Lord tell Jonah about Nineveh? This wicked nation. And Jonah, you know, Lord, you said you were going to toast them and they're still here because they repented, and I knew you were going to be merciful to them, Lord. You know, he's this whole thing, you know. And the Lord, what did he say? Jonah, they don't know their right hand from their left. Should not I have compassion on them? And we live in a time where the Lord would say, believer, they don't know a boy from a girl. Shouldn't we have compassion on them? So in no way terrified by your adversaries. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Here he says it's been granted to you. It's a gift to believe in Jesus, but he says not only to believe in Jesus, it's also a gift to suffer for him. And if we, again, put this in the context of that Christ might be magnified in my body, that's another way that you and I can magnify Jesus in our life, is the willingness to suffer for his sake. So, some questions in closing. How are you partnering in the gospel? In what ways, whether it's, you know, supporting ministry, in what way are you involved in partnering in the furtherance of the gospel that Christ would be preached? Who are you partnering with? And then, do you rejoice? I said this earlier, but do you rejoice when Jesus is preached, or do you critique the preacher? Or the podcast, or the what, you know, whatever. Do you rejoice at the proclaiming of the message, or do you get distracted by secondary things? And finally, in what ways does your life magnify Jesus? And think about, you know, what that magnify. You know, it can mean on the one hand that we're, you know, exalting him, we're praising him, we're lifting up, but then it also just that idea of magnify, make something larger. So in what ways does your life, in a sense, in reflecting Jesus, is it reflecting him so that he's seen larger? Ideally, what? That he's seen larger than us. Make him larger, magnifying, you know, I had to switch glasses for depending on what I'm doing. I'm at that season. You know, and you use a magnifying glass, it not only makes something larger so I can see it, but it also does what? It focuses on something. Whatever I'm magnifying, I'm focusing, making central. And do you have Paul's confidence for yourself and for others that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion? First and foremost, it's vital that you settle that for yourself. To know that you know that you know that you're his. And that's by his grace, and it brings such abiding peace. But that peace is meant not just to be a feeling to enjoy, but a foundation to live from. I don't know why I think of this, but I think it's related. It reminds me that early on in our marriage, and we were involved in a full-time ministry down in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa with Maranatha Music, and we were involved in a marriage ministry. The Lord allowed us to go to over and over again. Great biblical teaching. So each time we went, we got something. It got through. So the biggest, I think the ultimate lesson in terms of our life going forward was not all that was built in to our life for our marriage, biblical principles, but it was that we thought having a good marriage was kind of the end goal. And it was there that we learned that having a good marriage was not the end goal. It was the beginning foundation from which the Lord wanted us to serve Him from. And so I pray that you have, and if you're not sure that you will pursue this, or are there people up for prayer after service, or just when you're done, if you come up if you're would like to pray, because I'd love to pray with you on this if you have any questions. But to settle it for yourself, and then realize that the Lord wants you to both enjoy that but live from that place of security in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Just as we prayed up front that your Holy Spirit would speak, we do that with confidence. And now, Lord, I ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would apply and just highlight in each of our lives those specific points that we need to take with us into this week and reflect on and bring to you and submit to you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you complete and finish what you have begun. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for a closing chorus.
You are worthy of it all.
You are worthy of it all.
For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
One more time. You are worthy.